Well, we're back in Luke 2 as we close out the Advent altogether. Starting in verse 41, sort of a backdrop, we've obviously been talking about the Christ narrative and the coming and the Advent and his birth and the angels, and the shepherds and everyone else. And then Jesus' announcement that he was coming, and we went and referred back to Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecies written with regard to Jesus' coming. We sang this morning, God Emmanuel, God with us. And now we think of, now what? What do we do with all this? Well, we get some things out of the text this morning that I think are helpful. But there was a reason why Luke put in the narrative all the things that he put in there. Of course, Luke was very specifically interested in ensuring that the biblical narrative included all of the reference to the Old Testament in summary, but also the implications of the coming of the Christ. And in fact, the prophetess Anna and Zechariah and Simeon all made reference to Old Testament themes as they spoke about Jesus' coming. And then when he came, his first announcement was to the angels, of course, right? The angels came and announced his coming to the shepherds, and then the shepherds went and searched for him. Now, obviously, Mary and Zechariah were the first ones that knew, right? You know, overall, at least that's what the text reveals. But why did Luke do all this? And specifically, we know that Luke wrote in a Greco-Roman style. It was Greek, obviously. The original language here in the New Testament in the book of Luke is Greek. And so there are certain devices that the author uses to point us to things that we should see in the text and with the Roman Greco thought, Western thought, if you will, we will see that in the text. It's highlighted, and Jesus is put next to people that are really important. Anna, John the Baptist, Zechariah, Simeon, Mary, the teachers, the religious leaders, all this in the beginning, Luke 1 and 2. Jesus is placed next to these people in the narrative on purpose, obviously, right? Because Luke had a reason for it. And so in verse 41 in chapter 2, we read, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Why do you think that's important? Again, they were following the law, the traditions of the Israelites. They were doing everything in accordance with what they were supposed to do. So they went to the Passover. But did you know that the Passover was important in this narrative? Was Jesus ever compared with the Passover? I wonder. When Jesus was 12... Now, I wish that there was something more to say about him being 12, but there really isn't. Some may say the age of accountability, it's not in the narrative. Some may say that Jesus was potentially allowed in the temple at that point, it's not in the narrative. We can draw some speculative conclusions, but we can't draw on anything that's not in the text. When Jesus was 12, they attended the festival as usual. Why would Luke say that? It's important to note. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. Now imagine your 12-year-old had run off. Would you be looking for them? Would you be a little aggravated that you had to go all the way back to Jerusalem to look for them? That costs a lot of gas and camel monkey. Gas and camel, you know, steps and all that stuff. It's a lot of money to go back. A little irritated. When he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. Now, I wish the 3 days meant something. You know, There's parallels, right? Jesus' death, 3 days later, he rises again. I wish there were in 46. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. I wish the 3 days had significance. There really isn't. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Who were amazed? The religious teachers. The religious leaders. So after this group of people announce his coming, the narrative in between Jesus' birth in 12 years is null and void. Not void, but the scripture's silent on it. Obviously, he was alive. But the scripture doesn't say a whole lot about what happened. What you find in the text is that the religious teachers were listening. He was listening to them and asking questions. So that sounds cool. He's in the temple learning, right? But that's not all. That's only half. The other half was all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Somebody had to have been asking him questions. Then these parents look kind of like I do. His parents didn't know what to think. Sometimes I look at my children and I surely don't know what to think. Son, his mother said to him, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic. I can imagine his mother's, Darcy saying that to his mother, his mother saying that to Caleb. Where have you been? We don't get that out of the narrative, right, as much. And I have been frantic searching for you everywhere. I think they're probably a little irritated, don't you? And worried and scared and amongst other things. And notice what Jesus' reply was. But why did you need to search? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? But they didn't understand what he meant. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. There's another, why would Luke say that? Was it disobedience that Jesus was in the temple? Why is it in the narrative? It's not explicit, but what do we draw a conclusion that Jesus was necessarily being disobedient by going to the temple? If so, then Jesus bucks societal trends, doesn't he? He bucks societal trends because common sense says you obey your parents. The law says obey your parents. The law says obey your elders. Listen to them. Treat them with honor. And Jesus appears to buck the system here. And his mother stored all these things in her heart, just as she did before. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people, obviously. And so every year they went to the festival, and when Jesus was 12, they attended it as usual. That they were devout. Take note that they were devout people. They brought their children to church. Out of this text, we're going to draw and glean some parallels. They went to the temple for the Passover. That was part of their religious convictions. That was part of what they believed was the right thing to do. And according to Old Testament tradition and law, that's what they were supposed to do. So they're bringing their kids to church. Shouldn't we bring our kids to church? Mary and Joseph were following the traditions and customs as prescribed by the law. They were doing it right. They were good people. That's another way to say it. Joseph was a carpenter, good guy, took care of his family. Mary was a good mom, albeit that she was born of a virgin, that Jesus was born of a virgin, and she was told that by supernatural means. These special things happened in their lives, but they were just normal, good people. And we could draw that from the text. Also, that they were doing things in accordance with obedience. They were being obedient by going to the temple at the time of the Passover. It was a tradition. And they, you know, drove the 17 miles or what it is from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Well, drove. They commuted. They had a chariot of camels. And 3 days later, they finally discover him in the temple, sitting among religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. His parents didn't know what to think. Son, his mother said, why have you done this? Your father, I've been frantic searching for you everywhere. And look at what Jesus' answer was. Now we have the backdrop set. We have the narrative in our mind and in our heart. Notice, we'll pick out a few of these things. Jesus' answer to Mary was, I must be in my Father's house. Now, you could read it and say it like this. Where do you think I was? Wouldn't you think that I was in my father's house? But that ain't how Jesus said it. You could read the text very easily and say, verse 49, but why did you need to search, he asked. Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? In other words, where else would I be? Why are you asking such a silly question? Now he sounds like pre-teenager. Why would you ask such a dumb question? Don't you know that I'd be in my Father's house? Where else would you look? In verse 50, but they didn't understand what he meant. And Luke doesn't necessarily tell us, but I think we can draw some pretty cool conclusions based on the text. Notice here that the cue is sitting among the religious teachers. That's a clue or a cue to help us understand what Jesus meant. He told his mother and father what he was doing, and they didn't understand. But this clue, this cue, tells us what he was doing and why he was doing it. It's not explicit, but it's implicit. Sitting among the religious teachers. And it's more than simply sitting there, because the text tells us that he was, yes, sitting there, but he was also listening, and they were amazed at his answers and his understanding. So he was there, obviously asking questions, and he was there giving answers to questions. And I can imagine there would be some of the older Jewish men, and even perhaps the priest, who were there, the religious teachers. They knew the theology. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the Word of God. They knew it back, up, and down, forward, in all the right ways. And yet, Jesus was answering things that even amazed them. And Luke points this out to signify that Jesus was endowed with divine wisdom and places Jesus on equal footing with the Jewish teachers. And as I told you before, that Luke, in his Roman, Greco-Roman style, Greek writing, that's one of the literary devices that Luke uses, and that's in the Greek writing, is that when they take a hero or a protagonist and place that you don't know as a protagonist yet, and they place that person next to important people in the narrative, in the Western mind, that signifies that there's equality between the protagonist and or the hero to come and those that are important or special or powerful. And Luke uses that device here, and he places Jesus next to, and we know that if we take and look at it as a narrative, only historical narrative, then Jesus is the protagonist in the Bible, right? We could say it like that. Maybe that's lowering of him, maybe, which we don't want to do. We don't want to lower Jesus, because he was divine, he was God. He was human and God. So if we're making him protagonist, a hero, we're making it sound like this narrative maybe is mythical, or that there's, but it's not. So we don't want to place it in that sense. But Luke does it as a device to show us that Jesus, even at 12 years old, is in the making of a hero. But it's more than a hero. It's Messiah. Messiah is greater than hero. Messiah, Savior, is greater than the good guy. The good guy is important. The nice guy is great. That's Joseph, Simeon, Zechariah, very important, good people. But Jesus was more than just good people. He was more than just a hero. He was the Messiah, endowed with wisdom that was divine, oriented, and derived from his divinity. It was higher than mankind. It was supernatural. And so Jesus is placed on equal footing with these religious teachers. And Jesus' commitment to God's purpose transcends parental expectations. Consider. Remember, I mentioned a little bit earlier about societal norms. There are certain things that we could say, you know, I speak the truth. Well, Vince, you got a big fat gut now 3 years later after you got out of the army. Well, maybe that's true, but you shouldn't say it. There are a whole bunch of things in life that are true that we probably wouldn't say. Society dictates what those are. There's cultural norms. There's etiquette and saying things that are loving and kind and generous of spirit. The ways that we do things, we obey mother and father. We don't question our mother's advice. We don't question what our mom says. Jesus didn't really question them in that sense. He more of threw it back at her, right? Where do you think I was? Like a preteen would do. I was in my father's house. Where do you think I was? Where else would I be? Stop worrying is what Caleb would have said. Calm down. Wouldn't he have, Darcy? Yeah. And the switch starts a-coming. The paddle is broken out. And that's, I think that would have been valid. Jesus could have got a spanking. Think about it. That's not unfair to the text to say that, is it? They were frantically searching for him. Obviously, Joseph and Mary were concerned where he was. Where did he go? Did somebody capture him and take him as a slave? Did somebody bring him and carry him away? Did somebody hurt him, beat him up, leave him dead on the side? All the kind of things that a good parent would have thought about their child. And I imagine Joseph probably had his belt ready. Think about it. The text doesn't give us that explicitly, but the narrative is enough for us to draw conclusions like that. It's enough for us to do that when we really consider and think about it. But in Jesus' mind, we can't, as a lawyer, say what somebody's thinking, but the text gives us enough by Jesus' answer to maybe draw some fair speculation. We'll call it speculation, but I think it's still fair to say that when Jesus says, but why did you need to search? In his mind, he's the Son of God, and he knows who he is. Who does he have to report to? And not only that, he was about his father's business. And so from Jesus' thinking, based on what he said, he was teaching Mary and Joseph. Obviously, I'm in my father's house. Obviously. We can also speculate that he probably thought and communicated in his manner, I mean, nothing disrespectful, but probably something like, don't worry about me. Which doesn't help much, but from a human perspective, we can understand that, right? We can understand, you know, don't worry about me. They didn't know what he meant. But from Jesus' perspective, he may have been thinking, hey, why are you worried about me? I'm in my father's house. Calm down, relax. And then using that as a tool or a method to teach his parents, because obviously he was divine. And so we get the first, not only was Jesus' birth divine, Not only was his coming oriented by supernatural activity, now the first scene that we have after his birth is absolute divinity. He's teaching in the temple, answering questions. Now, we can't say absolute, I get that. But the point here is that Luke is using this narrative to help us see that Jesus' genesis, if you will, is divine. We get the announcement and the birth of Jesus, obviously divine, all divine activity, you know, a supernatural birth. And now at 12, even at 12, the next step, and now Jesus is in the temple teaching. Divine. He came from God. No question about it. And Luke wants us to have no misunderstanding about any of this. And so Jesus' example, remember, Jesus is always an example to us. His example to us in the text here is that, what was he really doing behind the scenes? He was being about his Father's business. And in like manner, shouldn't we be about our Father's business? Even if it means that we reject societal norms, and even perhaps not disobey, because you can't, and I'm not going to let you say, well, Pastor Vince said we could disobey our parents. No, I didn't say that. But that expectation that he had to report to the parents, they were frantically finding for him, it was kind of rude of him to do that. Well, if being about our Father's business is being rude, then I guess we're going to be rude. I don't know how else to say it. Obviously, he wasn't being rude. In other words, Jesus very early on demonstrated a commitment to the purposes of God. And that's where we find ourselves when we think of that question. Jesus came, now what? Jesus came, now what? Jesus came. Think of the, fly at 70,000 feet now. Jesus is coming, the Advent, we had entire 5 weeks, more than a month about the Advent, and his coming and celebrating it, looking at that, and his coming. But for some people, and we actually look at the birth narrative, the historical Jesus, that's what we've been looking at this last month, the historical Jesus. But what about people that don't never heard about God? They don't even know what the Advent is. When they accept Jesus as their Savior, aren't they now experiencing the coming of Jesus? Of course. Jesus came to them at that time. So there's a point in our lives when Jesus came for us too. He really did. He came for us. Think about that. He came for us. When God revealed himself to us, however he did that, and we experienced salvation, God came for us. Have you ever thought of it like that? That God came for you. The Lord came for you. That's how much he loves you. Not all of us are like the prodigal son, but somewhat like the prodigal son. It's an already not yet sort of thing, and almost could be a prodigal son. In some measure, we are all like the prodigal son, aren't we? In some measure. And even in our filthiest, dirtiest, darkest hour, Jesus came for us. I hope that changes you. And so when God comes for you and you receive him as your Lord and Savior, as I think most of you have in this room, now you ask the question, now what? Now what? Now what do I do with my life? Now what am I supposed to do? No matter if you're 6 years old or 50 or 60 or whatever it is. Now what? Well, partly of the now what is your commitment to the purposes of God. And so we dedicate our lives to the purposes of God. That doesn't mean you have to be a preacher. I've said that before. It doesn't mean you have to be a teacher of the law. It doesn't mean you have to be a Christian missionary. It doesn't mean you have to go to Africa and swing on trees and eat bananas and monkey and all. It doesn't mean you have to do any of that. So if you're called to, you better do it. Right? But I would say that overall, this is not a God thing. This is not a fickle moment of heat. This is not a being fired up in the moment, in the heat of the battle, in the heat of the moment. No. This is the long, difficult path of righteousness. It's a marathon. It's a marathon when we dedicate our lives to the purposes of God. It's a marathon. It's one day at a time, one day at a time, one day at a time. And I have to say, in the last 6 or 8 weeks, our family has had to live one day at a time, believe me. We can't look ahead. You'll be overwhelmed and shot. And the way it's been for the last 6 or 8 weeks, we've had to take it one day at a time. I need strength, not for tomorrow. I need strength for right now. I don't need hope for tomorrow. I need hope right now. I don't need ministry of the Spirit tomorrow and the next week and for that sermon. I need help right now, Lord. Right now. And so when we dedicate ourselves to the purposes of God, regardless of how that looks for each individual, it's a marathon. And God provides every day His Spirit, refreshment, people's encouragement. Even on Christmas morning, we had four little angels appear at our doorstep singing carols. Encouragement. And Jesus shows us that while we live in the world and dedicate ourselves to societal norms and even religious norms, ultimately our purpose is found in being about our Father's business. And that's what Jesus said. He just said it a different way. Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? I must be in my Father's, if you could think of it two ways, as I said, started to say earlier. You could think of it and say, if Darcy was talking to me, where's Caleb? Well, he must be in his Father's house. You could say it like that. But that's not what they thought, because obviously he said they didn't understand what he meant. So obviously they were not thinking that. And so we know from the grammar that what Jesus really meant was that he was being about his Father's business. That's what he was doing. And so my challenge to you as we close out the Advent is, and as we move on into 2022, that's another thing. I never thought, when I was growing up in the 70s, 2022? Did any of you think of 2022? I certainly did not. Couldn't even think that far ahead. 2022. So as we enter 2022, my challenge to you for this year, and as we get on with the business meeting at the end of the month of January, I'm going to make that the theme for 22. Being about our Father's business. So yeah, I had some ulterior motives today too. Pray for us. I'm very tired physically and emotionally, and so is everyone in our family. So please pray for us. Worship team, would you come?